Or we're in Zechariah chapter 12. And I'll again read the entire chapter. I think we will actually continue in chapter 12 next week. But this week I'll emphasize the first half, and the next week I'll emphasize the second half. But I'll read both parts today. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All would heave it, who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and the governors of Judah shall see in their heart, the inhabitants of Judah are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not be greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. In the last chapter, we read chapter 11, we read Zechariah's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And this chapter seems almost the opposite. It seems that it's speaking of the protection of Jerusalem, and it almost doesn't seem to make sense. One chapter is talking about its destruction, and the other its protection. And yet when you think of it, the last chapter was talking about those people who had rebelled against Christ, those who went against the Lord, and Jerusalem was destroyed for that purpose. This chapter, I believe, and this is, we talked about this last week in Sunday school, it's a very difficult chapter to understand, just because what is it talking about? Is it talking about a literal coming back of the city of Jerusalem in the end times? Well, this passage, probably more than any, seems to indicate that might be. It keeps saying over and over again, in that day, in that day, in that day. And you could think of it as referring to in that day, in the day when God comes to judge everything. Maybe he's going to bring a revival in Jerusalem. Also, though, it could be, you know, when you look at this, it seems like it's talking about the end of Jerusalem. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. In verse 3, it says, and in that day. Maybe he's talking about when they attacked Jerusalem, and after that day, 70 AD, in that day is referring to this. And he's referring to protection of spiritual Jerusalem. Those who were Jews who actually believed in Jesus, those who became part of the church and became part of the new Jerusalem, they would be believing in Jesus, and there's a protection. And I believe even now we have that protection because Christ is our shepherd. He's our good shepherd. He's protecting us. He's helping us, even in situations when it seems maybe Is God really protecting me in this situation? He is. He fights for us. And so there's things about this passage that are very difficult to know for sure. But one thing is for sure is that God protects his people. He will fight for his people. And those, whether they are converted Jews that believe at the end time, or whether they are us who are part of the church, even though we may not be Jewish or from a Jewish descent, when we're believing and trusting in Jesus, when we're believing and trusting in God, God protects us. He keeps us safe. And so I mentioned the controversial things, but there's part of this that's not controversial, and that is that the Lord protects his people. And that's what I want to make my emphasis on today. And we see first in this passage, these things, these are the things that the great creator of the universe does. When God is going to talk about protecting his people, he first tells us how able he is to do that, how strong he is on our behalf. And the way he says this here, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He's the one who stretches out the heavens. And I think this is one of those interesting verses. I'll make a little aside here. Scientists now, they didn't know that, 200, 300 years ago or so, but they know that the heavens are being stretched out, the universe is expanding. And so I just want to point out that the Bible tells us that long before more recent scientists have discovered that. The Lord stretches out the heavens. He's the one who lays the foundation of the earth. He is the strength of our earth. It's a stable planet, a place where we can live, a place where the seasons are regular, a place where we don't have to worry about tomorrow it might be 800 degrees because everything is really out of whack, and we will all be burned to death, or tomorrow it'll be 800 below zero here in Florida, which will, we know that's the end of the world if things like that happen, but these don't happen. There's a foundation, there's a stability to the earth, and we know that the Lord has graciously made it so that we can live. And we see here, and forms the spirit of man within him. God has formed our spirits. How much should we trust him? He's the one that made us in the first place. He's the one that put us together. He's the one that gave each of us our personalities. He's the one that is our creator, our helper. He's qualified. And this passage, it starts with the burden of the Lord against Israel. And so this is a burden. This is another difficulty that he's going to talk about. But he says this is something he's qualified to help us handle our burdens. He is the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the layer of the foundations of the earth, the one who created each of us. He can handle that. We might not be able to handle sometimes what comes on our plate, what comes to us. But God is able to handle that. The burden of God's true people is the opposition of the ungodly. Here it says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Well, when Titus lay siege against Jerusalem and Judah in 70 AD, it wasn't that difficult of a conquest for him. And yet I believe this is referring more to the spiritual Israel. And when people attack the church, when they attack God's people, time and time again in history, we see, even though there's been times, and most history shows this, that God's people were persecuted, God's people died, God's people had different troubles, their persecutors have never seemed to prosper against the church. the church just keeps growing and growing and growing, and there's more and more of God's people. Jerusalem is, when we go back to the earlier chapters, like a city without walls, when you count the spiritual Jerusalem. It keeps growing and growing and growing. There's the success of the church is outstanding. Dr. G. James Kennedy once said, the church is the largest institution in the world, if you think of it that way. There's nothing that compares. It's the most successful institution of the world. We may not have a lot of us right here, right in this building, but when we put all the churches together, there are a lot of them in every nation, practically. Maybe not some as much in some nations as others, but pretty much everywhere there are true Christians. There's fierce opposition in the lot of God's people on the earth. This is our lot in Christ. Here it talks about this drunkenness, a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding peoples. What does a drunk do sometimes? They think they can attack somebody, and they do. They're more likely to fight when they're drunk and not have a lot of sense. But we have this as our lot in Christ. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. John 15:18. In that passage in John 15, before Christ dies, before our Lord and our Savior dies on the cross, and they hated him, they wanted to kill him long before they actually accomplished it. And he's telling his disciples, if they've hated me, or if they hate you, know that they've hated me before they hated you. The same thing Paul says. This is the norm. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That kind of, if you think of that as a statement of a fact, all, he says, who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It almost makes you wonder, if you're not suffering persecution, does that mean that you're not really living that godly of a life? All who live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, will suffer persecution. It was certainly the case in Paul's day when they were taking their stand for Christ. Everyone seemed against them. Now, they didn't prosper against them, but they were able to kill all of Christ's apostles except for John. And so they did suffer persecution, and John was even banished to Patmos, and yet the church grew. The church prospered. God protected the church. The church outlived the Roman Empire. The church continued after Rome fell. This opposition is described as drunkenness because it is a senseless, stupid idea to attack or lay siege against God's people. If you think about it, that's the first passage that I read this morning for our call to worship. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the idea is, he describes it as, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Well, why would it be a cup of drunkenness? Well, maybe one thing is, it seemed like a weak opponent. Even the natural, regular Jerusalem compared to Rome or to Greece or to the Medo-Persian Empire or to Babylon. This is a small, little, insignificant, unable to defend themselves place. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes down on Jerusalem and takes the gold out of it, he has something. Look, I can get these gold vessels. And the same thing, I think, is true often in the world when they look at the church. They think the church cannot continue. The church is not that strong. The church, we will put it out of business in our lifetime, is what they say to themselves. And yet it's described as a cup of drunkenness, because oftentimes when a person is drunk, they lose their inhibitions. They get a little more cocky. They think they can do things they cannot do. And this little guy might think that he could beat up this 7-foot-tall, 400-pound muscular guy, and he's drunk.
But he can't do that. And the idea here is that these people think that they can be victorious against God because they don't see God. They don't know God. They don't realize who they are fighting against. And so they are like drunkards. What shall we say to these things? So the people of God, though, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can. This is the third point. God makes his people unbeatable. The ungodly are confounded by him. And here we see this presented in three different ways. The first one, I already talked about. It's silly to lay siege against them. This wasn't the case in 70 AD, as I already said. Yet Assyria was certainly, when we look at even in the Old Testament, Assyria did lay siege against Jerusalem. And what happened? King Hezekiah went to prayer, and you can read about it in Isaiah 37, verse 36. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead surrounding Jerusalem." If you remember that story at all, the captains of Assyria, the general, the leaders were all saying, who's going to protect you? Don't trust in your God. Don't think that your God is going to save you. We've defeated this nation, this nation, this nation, this nation. None of their gods saved them. And this big army is all surrounding Jerusalem. And Hezekiah really doesn't have an army to fight them. So he goes on his knees and he prays. And the angel of the Lord, one angel, kills 185 soldiers. Sennacherib goes back in shame, and his own sons kill him from Assyria because God was fighting for his people. Laying siege against them was silly. Don't try lifting or throwing either. Here is the second part of this. It seems like, laying siege didn't work. We need to grab this stone and throw this Jerusalem out. We need to get rid of it totally. And we see this in verse 3. And it says, "And it happened in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." Here, all the nations of the earth will gather against God's people. And when it says in that day, in that day, in that day, I think that very well could be referring to an end time happening when all the nations do gather against God's people. Will it be in literal Jerusalem? I think it's possible. I don't know if that's the case. But I believe if it's in Jerusalem, it'll be because there's a major revival there and there's many people believing in Jesus there. But whether it's that or whether it's talking about the New Jerusalem, which is us, the church, it seems from Scripture in the end times the world will be gathered against us. And we can see that in some ways even now when we see many gathered against the church, many wanting to get rid of the church, take Christ out of schools, take the Bible out of schools, take prayer out of schools. Don't let any of that be in government or in public life. And so we see them trying to throw away Christianity, trying to throw these things away. And he says it'll be like this heavy stone for all the peoples who want to heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. One man, I was reading his sermon, and he says he actually had such a stone in his yard, and he started to try to heave it up, and it was buried, so he didn't see really how big it was. And then he realized it was quite big, and he took his car and hooked a jack to it and was trying to, I don't remember how he was doing this because I didn't see him doing it, but I was just reading about it. But he had a car jack and he had his car hooked up to it and he started pulling on it. And after he started pulling on this stone, he realized he was pulling the road up and the stone wasn't moving. It wasn't budging at all. He was actually pulling up the public road next to his house. And he thought, this is not what I want to do. And this is the kind of stone I think that's talked about here. is this, that you just can't lift it. You just can't get around it. And what you're going to do is you're not going to hurt the stone. You're going to hurt yourself trying to do that. You know, in history, and I have this in your notes, people have tried to get rid of the Bible. No other book has been so attacked throughout history as the Bible. In AD 300, the Roman Emperor Diocletian ordered every Bible burned because he thought that by destroying the scripture, he could destroy Christianity. Anyone caught with a Bible would be executed. But just 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine ordered that 50 perfect copies of the Bible would be made at government expense. The French philosopher Voltaire, a skeptic who destroyed the faith of many people, boasted that within 100 years of his death, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. Voltaire died in 1728, but the Bible lives on. The irony of history is that 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Study moved into his former house and used his printing presses to press thousands of Bibles. Many people have fought to try to get rid of Christianity, and they thought they could. And even murderous regimes have tried to kill Christians or Jews to set up their own ideal places, and yet it's never happened. Horses, here, as we go further to verse 4, horses will be confused, blinded, and riders will be made mad. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And horses, if you remember, in old Bible times, the horses were the tanks. They were the strongest weapons in battle. I mean, sometimes you hook chariots to the back of them, but the horses is what made it go. The horses were, without the chariots, were the speedy attack implements. These were the weapons, and yet he says, I will strike every horse with confusion and the riders with madness. These means, first they tried to lay siege, surrounding Jerusalem. Then they're trying just to lift it up, throw it, get rid of it. But lastly, they really attack it with full speed. And they are going at it as hard as they can with horses, right towards it. And he's saying, when this happens, I will blind the horse. I will confuse the horse. I will make whatever, and it's not referring, I think, just to horses, but whatever weapon is designed against the people of God, whatever thing they bring against us, even the hardest, fastest horse type of thing, he's going to confuse that, and he's going to confuse the riders with madness. And how mad do some people get when they're coming against God's people? I mean, they come up with some really silly things. And so we see this. Notice the fierceness of the attack. It increases. And yet the effectiveness of the attack even decreases. Because we see this in the history of the church. When we look and we see that many people were killed for Christ. And I'd say that's the horse time, is when persecutions are happening in a major way. And like Paul says in Romans 8, we were led like sheep to the slaughter. What happened with the church during these times? The church grew spiritually in numbers. It spread all around the world. It was stronger than ever when the world was attacking it most. Now, if you're one of those people who died in that situation, you may say, well, was he protecting me? Yes, he went right to heaven. We read for Wednesday evening. I'll talk about this later, but we read about Stephen. And Stephen doesn't seem in pain at all when he dies. God's people are unbeatable. They are strong as a people, here is said. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts. So the people themselves are strong in the Lord. This is not necessarily your military strength. We don't see that often with the church.
A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The love that God's people have for each other is our strength. It's how people know that we are Christians. It seems like lately I've been meeting a lot of people from other churches, and you meet somebody from a different church, and you know, though, that they're Christians. And there's that love there automatically, even though you might have a disagreement on some issue of doctrine or something. But we have that. Not only do we have love, but we have many other strengths. We have the Word of God, which leads us through this world that the world doesn't have. We have peace in Christ. We're talking about at Ladies Bible Study, talking about contentment. We have these things that the world doesn't have as our strength, as our help. And so we have this advantage. Their governors, their leaders, are a fire to those who oppose them, those who are the leaders in Jerusalem. And here again it says in that day, and it may be referring to some last time leader who is especially bold in that day, could be referring even at this time to some future leader for Zechariah. But here it says, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Fire. Everything else is destroyed. God's people are standing strong in the middle. Then this is where I say we have the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Here it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. And so you could say Stephen, as a leader among God's people, he was like this. He was a fire. He had arguments from Scripture against these men who were debating with him. And his arguments were like the fire. Their arguments were like the straw. They just didn't hold up at all as he disputed with them. And later, because they could not argue with him, what do you do if you can't beat him in an argument? You kill him. And that's what they did. And yet, even as they did that, they did not win. And Stephen did. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. This is in chapter 7, near the end of it, after Stephen has given his message. And it says, they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want to just look at that passage a little and see how God has protected Stephen. Even though Stephen is being stoned, Stephen has stones flying at him. Stephen is being hit by these stones. But you don't read of Stephen saying, ouch. We don't read of Stephen in pain. We read of Stephen looking up at heaven and seeing Jesus. And while he's doing this, he's seeing and he saw the glory of God. And so he's doing this while he's being stoned. Notice the people. He's saying these things. Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. So they have their ears stopped. They can't listen. They're in pain. We can't listen to this. We don't want to hear him preaching about Jesus. And they stone him.
And so while he is, and then he forgives them at the end. And it says they laid their stuff at the feet of a man named Saul, who we know later is Paul the apostle. And so he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He forgave them all for doing this. And we know at least one person benefited from that forgiveness. That was the apostle Paul. He was the leader of the group, but then he became an apostle to the world and the church advanced. And so was Stephen victorious? You'd say, oh no, he got knocked out the first time he preached his first sermon. But he won at least one convert we know of, and that convert is the Apostle Paul. Now you could argue, well, Apostle Paul didn't get converted for a couple of chapters later, but I believe that that was at least part of his conversion, even though he had to come face to face with Jesus before he really was converted, which is true for all of us. There's faithful preachers like Stephen, but it's coming to Jesus that makes us different. But God used Stephen in this. God's victorious people are victorious even in death. That's the first passage I read to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for all your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. In the Greek, it's some ridiculous word, compound word, more than conquerors. Nike is the word for victory. We use the Nike shoes well. These are sheep, super sheep, with these Nike shoes getting the victory all the time, even though they are being killed. These victories are the David versus Goliath type victories. We see this at the last part of Zechariah. He says, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. The weakest, the feeblest among them will be like David, will be victorious. Remember, David's victory is the young man against Goliath the giant. And he's saying in this, I believe that the weakest of the true believers will be victorious. But God's people not only win, but finally they will win the war. Here again and again it says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There will be a day. Whether this passage, and I think this passage does seem to hint at the end, it keeps going, in that day, in that day, in that day, regularly in there. And we'll go that way for the next couple chapters in Zechariah till the end of the book. In that day, in the end, God's people will be victorious. In the end, Christ will be victorious. We have all these battles in life with different trials and different difficulties. But even if it seems we lose some of these battles, in the end, if we are trusting in Jesus, we will have that final victory. We will be hit with him in heaven. There's all kinds of eschatological views, different views about the end times that people have. But anybody who is a Christian knows, and no matter what view you have, Christ wins in the end. His kingdom is set up. That's a part there's no dispute about. And so we know that for sure. The true victory, also when we look at this, and this I'll talk about more next week, the true victory was ultimately won at the cross. And I will pour out, it says here in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. When they look on me whom they have pierced, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon at the place plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the
their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the families by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and the wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. These are people mourning for their sins. They're mourning at him who they pierced. Christ is the one who they pierced. And we all pierced him when we sinned, because he had to die on the cross for us. Acts 2:36 and 37 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And when we realize that our sins have resulted in Christ's death, that he died for us, then we mourn. We say, what shall we do? We are sinners indeed. And indeed, at that point, we hear of salvation. We see in Scripture, just like we see in the 11th chapter of Zechariah, also in Acts 7, there's this stiff-necked response. People are cut to the heart, and yet they gnash their teeth at God's messengers. So we can have one or the two responses. We can humble ourselves before God, realize I'm a sinner, I fall short, I need his salvation. Or we can be stubborn and stiff-necked and say, no, I'm not. I didn't kill Jesus that way. But those who God protects, those who he saves, are those who mourn at the cross of Christ. I'll speak more about that part next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus, which is our real strength, which is our real power. And when we think of it, it's a different kind of power. A power that is shown in weakness, a power that wins through dying, a power that brings life. And Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for when Scripture says you protect us, it also talks about protecting him. And you'd say, well, how is he protected, we say. But we see that he rose from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And Father, we know whatever trial we are in, you've promised to keep us through that. You've promised to be our strength. And so, Father, we pray you would be our strength, that you'd help us to walk with you each day. Help us to walk victoriously, not in our own strength, but in yours, knowing that you are our God and we are your people, and you take care of us. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.